when it comes to our spiritual lives, that is, our spiritual walk, our adherence to spiritual things, what if God's standard isn't do your best? What if God's standard instead is don't fail, not even once? What if his requirement isn't just keep improving? Come on, you've got this. Let's go. What if his requirement is be perfect without fail? Where you can't just mostly be right, where you can't simply be better than you used to be, where you can't settle for only being ahead of someone else, but not necessarily where you ought to be. Instead, you must be absolutely, positively, 100% perfect. What if that was God's standard? Because guess what? It is. Scripture says it is. You know, with commands like, be ye holy, for I am holy, that is something you find in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, repeated verbatim in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. And if that's the standard, then we're no longer talking about a system of progressive improvement over time. We're talking about a system of perpetual exposure over time. It's the kind of perpetual exposure that so often puts a very heavy but unspoken pressure right on top of believers. And what would that heavy but unspoken pressure be? It's where you find believers walking around with their heads hanging low and their shoulders slumped, and they're kind of slumped over forward with them saying, man, I just need to do more right things. I just need to fix more broken stuff. If I could only be more consistent. Because, you know, if I do, if I do more right, if I fix more things, if I were more consistent, then maybe finally, I would feel like God was happy with me. Like I would feel that God looked down on me and smiled once, ever. Or I would feel like I could walk tall in confidence in Christ as a Christian. It's sad that people would think that way, but that's the pressure most people self-impose. And that pressure often results in activity that's built on a very fatal misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding is that if the standard is perfection, then how much of your and my effort is going to get you there? How much of your and I's self-improvement is going to close the gap between where we are now and perfection? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us have loved perfectly. None of us have obeyed perfectly. None of us have fought perfectly. And it's not that we haven't struggled to, because I'm here to tell you, we've tried. It's that we've miserably failed to. Emphasis on the miserable part. Which means that when it comes to the standard of perfection, the issue isn't how do I get better, but what happens to those who already stand condemned. And that's where Galatians 3 has been taking us. That's been the thrust of this passage. And not necessarily to comfort us, but to clarify a very specific truth. Because until we understand the weight of the curse of the law, we never fully grasp the wonder of our redemption. And so that's what we'd like to do this morning. Understand the weight of the curse of the law so that we might grasp the wonder of our redemption. So we're going to see how Paul phrases it as we read through Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14 together this morning. And then we'll have some comment on it. So starting in Galatians 3:10, Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. but that no man is justified by the law on the side of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's our passage. When it's evident about this passage is that Paul begins unfolding it as he starts to. He starts by laying a foundation of what we so desperately need to understand before we can ever appreciate the truth that's about to come forward. And what we so desperately need to understand is this: the law places a curse on everyone. Everyone is under a curse at one point in time of their lives. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. He doesn't present the law as a ladder you climb to get better. Okay, I've done this. This is great. Next step, this. This is great. Next step, this. This is great. Next step, okay. And I'm getting closer. This is good. This is my ladder of achievement. He doesn't present the law like that. He presents the law as a single line, one line, the line in the sand. You shall not pass. There's no crossing it. You don't cross that line. Because the moment you cross it, you don't just become weaker. You become 100% guilty. And that couldn't be made any more evident than by the statement Paul makes there when he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's not a statement aimed at just the worst of us. You know, the murderers, the drunkards, the abusers of people, the beaters of their wives. It's not just a statement aimed at the worst of us. It's a verdict aimed at all of us. It stands as an all-encompassing consideration for anyone that looks to their obedience as the measure of their standing before God. Because the only question the law asks is not, how are you improving today? The only question the law asks is, have you continued in all things written therein without fail? That's all I want the answer of. That's all the law asks. And if that answer is no, the result isn't a program designed to help you shore up some problem points. It's a reprimand, not a station of probation until you improve. It's not an opportunity for a second chance. The result is simply you are cursed. Done. That's why Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26, saying, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the idea of continueth not carries that fluid, unbroken motion, meaning to not continue in it is to not be true to it. To not continue in is to not stay in it, to not hold fast to it, to not remain in it, to not abide in it, to not continue firm, to not persevere. And that's not mostly or just periodically. That means at every single point in time, always, always, only, ever, you must continue therein. You do not drop off. There is no room for failure. That's why when you read through the Old Testament, you find such statements as Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 15, where God tells the nation of Israel through Moses that it shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God and observe to do all his commandments, that the Lord thy God will set on high above all nations of the earth. If you do that, all blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. But if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, guess what? All the curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And James even reminds us of something very similar. He says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, what is he guilty of? All of it. You keep every single one of these commands and yet you offend in one point. Are you just guilty at that one point? Or are you guilty of all of it? And James says, all of it. For we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is only one thing, the knowledge of sin. That's what it exists for. Which means that the law doesn't represent any kind of progressive obedience where you work your way up to a winning, some kind of one-time achievement. It represents a requirement for perpetual, unbroken, perfect practice. So then by design, the law cannot function as somebody's personal growth plan, where my performance equals my standing before God. Because its function is to only always ever be a covenant standard, a standard only which perfect obedience brings blessing, while incomplete obedience or failure brings a curse. There is no middle ground. That's steep. That's super steep. Yet middle ground is what most people root for, right? That's why you hear people say, oh, well, I'm not perfect. Of course I'm not perfect. But I'm also not the worst. People, you mean, look over there. Because as soon as you say you're not perfect, everyone's like examining you going, well, where are your faults? So you say, but I'm not the worst. And then the attention goes off you and the spotlight goes wherever else. And you're like, whew. People are looking for middle ground. That's why they say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not the worst. I'm actually doing pretty well. Please define pretty well. Because pretty well only works if the standard is flexible. Is the law flexible? So please define pretty well. You must be flawless to be doing pretty well. Flawless. That, of course, means our efforts cannot remove the curse because trying harder doesn't fix it. It just proves how far off we really are. That means that our progress cannot erase the guilt, because progress doesn't mean we're making it. It just proves that we're still not perfect. Our sincerity cannot satisfy the law's requirements, because sincerity is the layman's excuse for inability. I really sincerely meant to do it. I just didn't or couldn't. It's a layman's excuse for inability. It just proves that we cannot keep up with the law's demands. So no matter how disciplined we become, there are still going to be thoughts we would not want revealed. There's still going to be motives that we know don't hold up. There's still going to be moments we wish we could take back. And the law's never one time going to overlook them. Not once. In fact, all it's going to do is record and expose and then condemn you for them. And this is why some of us feel so spiritually exhausted, because we're trying to meet a standard God never designed you to meet on your own. By your own efforts. Sooner or later, we're going to have to come to the realization that if the law only exposes your failure so clearly and completely, which it does, then maybe its purpose was never to make you righteous. Maybe following this whole little rule set that we set out for ourselves wasn't ever actually the goal. And I say that because most people reduce their Christian lives to their list of personal rules and regulations they must somehow follow. And if they fail to meet that rule and regulation during the day, What happens to their attitude? Positive or negative? Usually. And what happens to then their internal spirit, themselves? How do they feel about that? Once their attitude goes south, so does their spirit. And then what happens to the rest of their obedience throughout the day, or the rest of what they're looking forward to? See, all they're concentrated on is their little lists of what I must do today. And how it must be accomplished, and was it in this order, and was it in this fashion, and did I hit every jot and tittle, dot the I, cross the T? And what has it gotten away from? It's gotten away from relationship. It's gotten away from communion. It's gotten away from seeing God create a victory in your life that you know you can't accomplish, because you've just flopped at it 852,000 times the last 852 days. What happened to all of that? And you're measuring your confidence by your ability to do something when God was like, hey, guess what? You were never going to be able to do that anyway. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. Because could you have done that? I wouldn't have come down and died on that cross. I would have needed to. And so people feel spiritually exhausted, trying to meet a standard God never designed them to achieve on their own, without the Spirit, without God. And so when we come to that realization, we realize that that's not really the purpose we're here for. Because if we realize that, we'd stop depending on ourselves and start looking to God for what only He can provide. And boy, would our confidence rise. And I'm here to tell you, nobody likes to fail. Nobody likes to fall. Nobody likes to go spiritually on their face. It's not fun. I do it all the time. I'm here to tell you it ain't fun. But man, how awesome is it when God picks you back up, dusts you right off, puts that Spirit right back upon you and says, hey, bub, just man falls 7 times, but rises right back up. Get up with me. Come on, get up with me. I am here to empower you. I'm here to enable you. I'm here with you. Let's go. So clearly the law places everyone under a curse, cursing all who fail perfect obedience first, and then condemning without any power to justify second. And that's where we get into the later verses 11 and 12. And it's here that Paul presses this issue even further, because just as verse 10 is meant to show that the law demands perfect obedience, verses 11 to 12 are meant to show that even though the law is able to point out what's right, it still can't make you right. And that's a secondary consideration that is just as devastating as the first. If you thought it was devastating to realize that that law was only going to expose you as guilty, 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 guilty every day, of every hour of every day, then what you also want to realize is, hey, it can never help you. It can't help you be right. It will not make you perfect. It will not justify you. It can't. It has no power to do this. But that no man is justified by the law on the side of God, Paul writes, it is evident. I mean, after what he just said, clearly, that's evident. For the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. And it's that last part that is so damning. The man that doeth them shall live in them. The law is fully capable of commanding your righteousness, but it lacks any ability whatsoever to give you righteousness. The law is fully capable of defining what holiness is, but it lacks any ability whatsoever to produce holiness within you. The law is fully capable of exposing your sin, but it lacks any ability whatsoever to forgive you or free you from it. And that's the rub. That's the primary problem of all human existence. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Without the law, sin was dead, and I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And then sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And so sin, that it might appear sin by that which is good, is revealed by the commandment, that it might become exceedingly sinful. That's all the law can do. And what's the daily experience attached to that whole thing in Romans 7? That's what follows next. That's what's in Romans 7, 14 to 23 and 25, where Paul identifies with the rest of us that he, like us, knows what God requires. He even agrees that God's standard is just and right, but he, like us, cannot for the life of him seem to find the wherewithal to walk in perfect obedience to it. The most amazing thing. Because even when there's the most earnest and sincere desire and will to do, there's also an opposite power at work within, and we don't do. And so he says in Romans 7, verses 14 and following, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The thing which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, or that do I not. But what I hate, well, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. In other words, when it convicts him, the law rings clear. The law said, does what it's supposed to do. You're wrong. So he's consenting. Yes, the law is good. But it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And that's the problem. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And this is the human experience. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. For the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I find a law then, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Notice that the problem is not ignorance. It's not that he doesn't know what to do. The problem is inability. That's the problem. The law says, do what's right. And what does the flesh say? I can't. Because in my flesh dwells how much good stuff? He says it, none. So where do I think I'm going to muster up this goodness on my own? Without the Spirit, without Christ, where do I think I'm going to do this? And there's no way the law can help change that, which is why Paul says in verse 11, after he just said all that, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Because there's no performance-based justification, whether for the lost or the saved. And that for the simple reason that the sinner cannot sustain perfect performance the law requires, never has been able to, never will be able to on this side of heaven. And this is why it is only by walking in the Spirit that ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. Walking in what? Well, I'm just gonna... Walking in what? But if any man would rather turn back around and go, no. My good works are going to increase my standing in favor with God. Yep. Okay. Try it. Let me know how it works. Because the law is not of faith, Galatians 3:12. And the man that doeth them, the works of the law, he needs to live in them. He shall pass his existence in the specific manner of them. He shall find his hope, his vigor, and his constancy in them. All the essence of his vitality and life shall be possessed by them, the law. He shall live in them. Fact of the matter is, the law operates on an entirely different principle than faith altogether. It is not trust and receive kind of thinking. It's performed to survive or die. And when your life depends on nothing less than perfect obedience, that's a short life. Because the moment that standard is broken, condemnation reigns on you. That sense of defeat, that sense of utter discouragement, that sense of failure that you can't shake for the next 2 hours, or maybe it ruins your day, or whatever the case is. You're running on merit-based performance. The law is not a faith. Never has been, never will. It cannot produce success. And this is why the law is such a crushing weight. It can only tell you you're wrong. It can never encourage you on the right path. It cannot produce rightness in you. For by the law only is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. It shines its light into the human soul, and what it reveals is not the areas of your spiritual strengths, but the total depravity of your sin. So the problem isn't merely, oh man, I'm failed again. It is, oh man, in my flesh and in my flesh alone, I'm hopeless. So does it make sense now why Paul would write at the end of Romans chapter 7, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I mean, this is not a really pleasant read. because the task is impossible in this body of death, in my flesh. Which is why he concludes with, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he's the only one that can do the impossible on my behalf. He's the only one that can work out his righteousness in me and through me by his Spirit, by abiding in him. The only one. You see, if we're recognizing a problem, and the problem is that we keep failing, and the reason we keep failing is because of the sinfulness of our flesh, then this whole, I'm going to need to put forth a lot more effort to get this shored up thing, is never going to work. Because in your flesh, you can't. Because all our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah, are what? What are all our righteousnesses? We tell people this in salvation, right? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And remember, the issue has never been the desire to do better. We know the desire is there. Or to serve God better, we know the desire is there. It's never been the desire. It's been the inability of our flesh to please God. That's what it's been. But this is where so many people become spiritually trapped, because they know enough truth to feel convicted by their sin, but they're still trying to solve the problem through self-effort rather than the Spirit. Flesh can't cure flesh. I know it's an odd thing to say. Flesh can't cure flesh. So try as they may to manage the victory that only God can give them, they only become more spiritually proud or more spiritually exhausted. And my bet's on the latter, because that's usually what happens. The exhausted part. Works were never designed to take the place of your Savior. They were designed to expose your need for him. On this side, one side of salvation. On the other side, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are his workmanship for good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. Clearly then the law places everyone under a curse, cursing all who fail perfect obedience, condemning without the power to justify. That's the foundational understanding we have to have before we ever develop a genuine appreciation for the wonder of our redemption. And that's what we transition to next as we come to our final thought before we close. While the law places everyone under a curse, Christ becomes the curse to secure the blessing. Christ becomes the curse to secure the blessing. Becoming a curse in our place. The weight and tension of verses 10 through 12 is awful until you get to verse 13. And once verse 13 arrives, it's like the sudden burst of light to break the darkness, right? Because for all the problems the law causes, and for all the problems it is simply unable to solve at all, Christ then enters the picture. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And the word redeemed is among the most important here, because it's not that Christ encourages us to do better under the curse. It's not that Christ is simply going to help us manage the curse. It's not that Christ is simply going to show us a better way through the curse. It is that he's redeemed us from it altogether. He's bought us back, bought us out, bought off another person, so to speak, purchased our rescue from sure destruction and loss, taken us out of bonds, paying a ransom that we might be set free. And because he did that, he wasn't just seeking to improve our condition, he was seeking to change it entirely, to remove us from the former condition. And it's the way he did it that makes the gospel so staggering. To be made a curse for us himself. Not that he was merely cursed by men. Of course he was. Or that he was merely rejected by men. Because he was. But that he stood in the place of God's judgment on our behalf. The one who knew no sin being made sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The one that perfectly obeyed the law but took responsibility for the rest of us who broken it. The one who was righteous but stood where the guilty belonged. The one who's blessed forevermore but took the place of the cursed. And that's why Paul anchors that thought in Deuteronomy 21:23, saying, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Because by Jewish standard, if you were hung, that was not merely a form of execution. That was the worst form of execution. The most reprehensible, I should say. It represented the kind of shame that not only comes from judgment of men, but the very judgment of God. You to be hung like that, God shames you. It goes with divine cursing. And yet Jesus went there willingly, despising the shame, enduring the cross. Why? For the sake of the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy? You, me, his body, the church. The joy was the redemption of his people and is now set down at the right hand of the glory of God. And so Christ became the curse in our place so that we might be free to exercise faith in him and no longer be condemned. This is why the gospel is so much more than a morality-driven self-improvement. It overcomes the greatest problem we have, which is 100% inability in our flesh to please God. He's not here to help us shore up a few bad habits or clean up problem behavior or get better at doing more things right more consistently. It's that we stood utterly unholy, sin-ladenly guilty before a just, holy, righteous, and perfect God, and he took that judgment on himself so that we could walk free. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, took the chastisement of our peace upon himself, and by his stripes we are healed. It's the cross where God's demand for justice, that heavy-handed wrath, meets God's other hand full of grace and mercy. For God commended his love toward us in that while we were still vile, wicked, utterly depraved sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't ignore sin. He judged it fully. It's just that he judged it in such a way that his wrath was withheld from those who should have gotten it and poured out on the one who should have never seen it in our place. And that's why there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For those who put their faith in Christ, condemnation has already fallen. The curse has already been lifted. The sin debt has already been paid. Redemption is yours now. Man-made religion says save yourself. Gospel says, look to Christ for your salvation. Man-made religion says, get yourself straightened out. Make yourself worthy. Then come. Gospel says, you have always been unworthy. But I can make you worthy. Man-made religion says, climb up out of your mess so you can be accepted. The gospel says, come to Christ who makes you accepted in the beloved. Man-made religion says, you must carry your own burden until you figure out how to break it off your own back. The gospel says, bring your burden to the cross. I will set you free. And that's what changes everything about the way a believer relates to God, because if Christ became the curse for us, we no longer have to try to live to earn what he's already given us. You no longer obey in order to be accepted. You obey because you are accepted. You no longer pursue God in hopes that he might eventually approve of you. You pursue God because he already approves of you. Which means for the believer, the Christian life is no longer driven by this fear of condemnation, the wrath, who's going to smash me under his thumb. But by gratitude. Gratitude. Gratitude for your redemption. Now, let me be really clear, just as clear as Pastor Craig was this morning, which is wonderfully clear. None of this says that our obedience suddenly doesn't matter to God on this side of salvation. None of this says that we do literally nothing and throw our hands up and stick our head in the sand. Don't worry, the Spirit's going to do it. Spirit's going to do. Obedience is always important. Scripture is very unambiguously clear to say that our sin does what to God? Grieves him, Ephesians 4:30. Scripture is unambiguously clear to say that our obedience in Christ's likeness pleases God. Smile. Hebrews 13:16. Scripture is unambiguously clear to say that our fellowship with God can be hindered by disobedience as well as deepened by repentance and communion. But here's the distinction I've been trying to make this whole entire series, and this is why I've been hitting one side of that equation way over hard, almost to the neglect of the other. Because obedience, law-abiding obedience, doesn't establish sonship. Faith does. Obedience simply cultivates relationship. You see the difference? Faith establishes sonship. Obedience merely cultivates relationship once sonship is established. Our good works are not the root of salvation, obviously. They're the fruit of it. And our Christian life isn't about trying to earn the Father's love or favor. It's about learning to walk joyfully in Christ through whatever comes. And while you wouldn't think you need to make that distinction, we do, because so many believers still struggle thinking that they're standing before God at any given moment, rises and falls on their works. So in a relationship, I may have a relationship with my kids, right? Let's hope so. How much less do I love my son if he flops? Just messes it up. And I'm like, ugh. Oh, really? How much less do I love the boy? Say, well, you're human. Maybe there might be a smidge there. No, I don't love him any less. But something can happen to our relationship that puts a kink in that relationship. So when I talk about meriting God's favor, I'm not talking about meriting God's love. I'm not talking about meriting confidence of your salvation. I'm not talking about any of that thing. I'm talking about whether or not you stand in good relationship. That's what your obedience does. You don't earn any more of God. He doesn't love you more because you obeyed. You just restore a certain fellowship that may have been broken for a while if you disobeyed. You see the difference that I'm trying to hit at here between this concept of where my works fall in line, and Pastor Craig is right. You do have obligations. What are your obligations? I'm about to be really hopping mad about something. I mean, I'm just going to give people a portion of my mind that I can ill afford to lose because I don't got much mind left, and I'm just going to let them have it. Okay, so right at that point, what is my responsibility? If I'm a walking in the Spirit kind of person, what's my responsibility? Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So what is my responsibility if I'm a Spirit-filled, abiding in Christ Christian? It is to make a choice. My way of escape, either I let someone have it, or I take the way of escape. And the way of escape is swift to hear, don't speak, do not speak. Like, no speech. None. Not even none. Zip. None. Slow to wrath. The scriptures say you are allowed to be angry. Anger is not always the same thing as wrath. Wrath has complete ill will. Anger is just, I don't like the situation. So anger is a God-given emotion meant to affect change, yes. So at that point, what is my responsibility as a Spirit-filled believer? Choose what Scripture tells me to do and do it. But what's it going to take for me to do that? Because I know in my flesh, what am I going to do? Boy, that mouth is opening. And my voice is about to hit. And you're about to hear something you ain't going to like. And I want you to hear it. Or do I yield to the Spirit that says, A lot of us think, hey, I need to get up tomorrow morning and work on patience. What if what you really need to work on, what's making you so impatient, is you're actually too proud? It's your pride that's causing contention. You don't need to be more patient. You wouldn't have as much contention if you weren't so proud. So you're going to get up in the morning, oh, I'm going to work on patience, But you don't touch the pride. But you thought you had it all figured out. You need to work on patience, right? But the Spirit's like, sorry, it's It's actually not it. It's over here. See, the Christian life isn't about trying to earn something that's already yours. It's about joyfully walking through it with Christ. Because people have this idea that when they spiritually succeed, their standing with God rises. And when they spiritually fail, they're abandoned and they feel insecure and no confidence in Christ. Somehow, God loves them less. And that's where they need to retrain their mind. It's not a matter of meriting God's pleasure, where it's about, I must do to please God. I must do? I must do, I must do, I'm a little drone, I must do. Where's the relationship in that? This is rote duty, not devotion. It's not I must do, it's I must deepen. Deepen my fellowship with God. Nothing gets between my soul and my Savior. Nothing. I value that relationship so highly. This is a love relationship that just nothing's coming through here. I love so much. I love so deeply. I can't believe what he's done for me. Versus, I've got to have more patience. I've got to get up tomorrow and be a little better. Total difference. Come what may then, when nothing's between our soul and our Savior, nothing disrupts your confidence. Nothing disrupts your joy. If you missed a couple Sunday schools ago where Pastor Rick talked about joy, you need to listen to that. It's on the website. Nothing disrupts the joy, the delight, the eagerness and anticipation of being able to love God and enjoy him forever on a daily basis. Nothing comes between that. Not even my pathetic disobedience, which I will be so heartbroken if my relationship gets a kink in it over that. Why do you think when Paul talks about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, he's like, look what it works in you. Look what it does. Because nothing gets between me and God. It's the kind of rooted and deep fellowship that Christ secured on the cross by becoming a curse in our place, which means even on our worst days, our failing performance puts us nowhere near back under the condemnation we lived in under that curse of the law. And on our best days, our performance doesn't make us a whit more loved by God than we were the day we got saved. That's all in Christ. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I need to wrap it up because we're a little late and I need to get out of here. Point is this. The law is so disparaging. And if you walk around defeated, discouraged, beat up over failure, you know what you're ascribing to? The law. But if you can walk around and understand that I may fail, but when I do, I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who when I confess my sin on the spot is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from that unrighteousness. I do not have to walk around with that guilt for two more seconds, not even one more second. It's just gone. What confidence in Christ. What joy. Christ became the curse to set you free. So this week, be free. Have life more abundant in Jesus Christ. Walk in that spirit. Cultivate your relationship. He talks to you, you know. When the Spirit of truth is come, he'll do all these things. What is part of what he does? We call him the comforter because he comforts. What else does he do? We can call him the comforter. You can call him the instructor. He shall show you all things concerning me. He'll take of mine and show it to you. So it's not like, you know, we have to guess what the Spirit's going to do in our lives and guess whether or not he's going to give us a direction and guess whether or not he's going to lead us into better sanctification, which is, by the way, a progressive thing. We don't have to guess about that. That's what he does. That's his job. We just need to be in tune to it and be free. Let's pray this morning, and let's pray for actually the lunch that we're about to partake of, and then we'll dismiss to down there, because I know usually the ladies are down there preparing, so we won't have an ending song, but we will pray and be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today, and thank you for all that you've done in our hearts. You are such a wonderful Savior. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us this week to just continually walk in your confidence, based on your Spirit, based on abiding in you, based on all those things that you've put in us, blessing-wise, to take the curse that we might be redeemed. And so, Lord, help us to be your redeemed people, showing the love and joy of Christ to others as you have given it to us and comforted our soul. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord God, we pray that you would bless the food that we're about to partake of. Bless the time of fellowship. Bless the physical food, the spiritual food. And we ask that we would give you praise and glory for what's to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. You are dismissed.